Numbers 20, we're going to be looking at and thinking about this evening. So if you have a Bible, there's one near you, then it's helpful to look through. I always think it's a good practice, actually, if you're in a church, to follow through, read the scriptures, because you never know what the person standing at the front is going to say. And it's important to make sure that we're always sticking to the truth of God's word. So, here we are, Numbers 21 to 13. Moses has, at this point, led the people out of Egypt. You may remember the story of the 12 spies going into the promised land to see what they were going to face. But they come back. 10 of those spies say, there is no way that we can face this enemy. And as a result of that report, the people lose faith in the Lord and they fail to take the land as they could do. Then in chapter 14 of Numbers, the Lord tells his people that they're going to wander about in the desert for 40 years until all the older generation have died off. God was going to take a new generation into the promised land. And about 38 years later, it's almost time for that promise to be fulfilled and a new generation has grown up. And this is the point that we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 20. But what you realize is the new generation, they're not that much different to the old generation. And that's a parallel that keeps happening throughout the whole of history. We have this strange notion that actually we are far more enlightened, far more wise, far more special than the people who went before us. We have this notion that somehow they were more, I don't know, naive. We're so much more morally pure compared to how people used to live in the past. But the truth is, we haven't changed. Humanity is not getting better. It's getting worse. We keep making the same mistakes over and over. And as we've been thinking about in the series in the book of Ecclesiastes over the past few weeks, there is nothing new under the sun. And that includes your sinful heart and mine. And so here they are in the wilderness. And one day, as we read, they're plunged into this crisis of faith. What is the crisis? The crisis is they have no water. 3 days, we read. Now, water is the one thing that sustains life. And so they start to panic. Instead of seeking God, the people panic and they begin to start blaming the leader, complain about the circumstances. And all the time they do, they are forgetting the blessings of the past. They're forgetting how God has moved in the past. All the time, they're forgetting that actually throughout their whole journey, it has been the Lord who has sustained them at each and every point in their lives. And so they grumble. The word quarreled, or you may have the word chode, if you're using the authorized version, or contended, you might have, if you're using the New King James. It means to grapple, to wrangle. So that tells us as they go to Moses and they approach him to complain, they are not going to let this go. They are not letting it go. We're in this mess, Moses. We're about to die. God must have forgotten all about us, and it's all your fault. Why did we follow you? Why did we listen to you? What are you going to do about it? It's what they say. Just like their parents in Exodus chapter 17. If you know the story, if you look at it, it's almost a carbon copy. Exodus 17, same scenario. The people have been walking. Suddenly, no water for them to drink. What do? They grumble. They murmur. They complain. And, you know, Moses, I feel for him because he didn't really want this job. He didn't really want to be a leader. And at this point, we read it in the first couple of verses, he's just lost his sister Miriam. So he's grieving. But instead of receiving sympathy, he has to deal with these ungrateful people who just want answers. They want to know, what are you going to do about this situation, Moses? It's all your fault. So it's a very frustrating situation for him to be in. Now, what Moses was a wise leader, and being a wise leader, he goes straight to God and he lays the problem before the Lord of heaven and earth, which is the best thing to do when we have a problem to deal with. And actually the only thing to do if you get to a point in your life where you feel helpless is to go to God. We don't do it very often, of course. Most of the time we try to manage our own problems, our own life, and we end up in trouble. That's why that song was written. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not do what? Carry everything to God in prayer. everything. They forgot who God was, and so do we. They forgot what God had done in the past, and so do we. Which actually is staggering when you think about what they and their parents had witnessed. But it doesn't look like Moses has forgotten. As we reach this passage, it looks like Moses has remembered who God is. And so Moses and Aaron, however you want to pronounce that, I still don't think I've decided. I think I pronounced it differently as I read through that. I sort of sit with Aaron because I used to work with someone, but maybe you say Aaron. Doesn't really matter. They leave the presence of the people. They fall on their face, verse 6. And it's there with their face in the dirt that God meets with them. And the Bible tells us the glory of the Lord shone around them. It gives a real impact to what's happening here. And following that encounter, what happens? Moses is able to provide water not only for the people, but for their livestock as well. It's a wonderful provision. And on the face of it, it looks like, because of the end result, it looks like Moses has done this incredible act of faith and obedience, doesn't it? You say, well, they wanted water, they needed a miracle, he went to God, that's all good, tick, 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 tick. God told him what to do, he went, he created water from the rock, they were able to drink. It looks like an incredible act of faith and obedience, but in reality, Moses utterly fails to do what God instructs him to do. Despite the fact that what God had told him to do here was simple and straightforward and clear. It wasn't complicated. God told Moses to speak to the rock. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he strikes the rock with his staff. Tell the rock, verse 8, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. That was God's command. It's not a difficult instruction. But he doesn't do it. What God told him to do, he doesn't do. And because of it, he ends up severely punished. You know, we think we can live how we like. That is the natural inclination of the human heart, is it not? We think we can do whatever we want, we can live however we want, and there will be no consequences to that. That's a fairy tale. When we fail to follow the Lord's commands in our lives, the result is always significant. If you're a Christian today and you think, well, you know what? I'm saved. There was a moment I came to Christ. Now I can live how I want. You don't know your Bible. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. If we as believers, if you're a Christian, if you just think you can live how you want, you're going to lose out. You're going to lose out on the blessing that God has for your life if you live in disobedience to God's word. You're going to lose out on the experience of God's presence in your life. You're going to lose out on the peace of God in your life. You're going to lose out on experiencing the love of God. God is not indifferent to our rebellious hearts. When we obey us, you know what the Bible tells us? He chastens us in his love. But listen, if you're not a Christian, as unbelievers, ultimately, if you fail to follow the Lord's command to repent, to turn from your sin, while you have the chance and put your trust in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll end up losing out on heaven and losing out on salvation and facing the consequences for your sin for all time. And that's not being melodramatic. That's the truth of the Bible. Jesus warned about it. Matthew 10:39. He said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. He that wants to try and save his temporal life or his comfort and security here, you know what? You're going to lose eternal life. You're going to go to that place the Bible describes as having weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to go to that place that Jesus describes in the parable with Lazarus begging for the rich man Lazarus, with the rich man begging for water, just a droplet of water to quench his thirst, but that thirst never gets quenched. He that's willing to risk or lose his comfort and life here for my sake, Jesus says, you know what you'll find? You'll find everlasting life. You'll be saved. The instructions of God Almighty, they're to be ignored or are in peril. So here's what I don't understand. Why didn't Moses do what God told him to do? Why did he ignore the instruction? Partly. Well, Tonight we're going to think about three reasons. There are probably more, but three reasons we find in this passage why he did it. What led him to this disobedience? And the first cause was anger. Somebody once said, holding on to anger is like grasping a hot coal with the intention of throwing it at someone else. You are the one who gets burned. Of course, there's a righteous anger that we're called to have against the things that are abhorrent to God. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. So there is a place for anger in the Christian life. But if we're honest, most of the time our anger is not glorifying to God, is it? Is it really? It's not righteous. We lose our patience very quickly. We're like milk. You ever tried to boil milk? I think milk is one of the hardest things to deal with in life. You have it on a pan. It looks fine. You think, it's nowhere near boiling. You look away from it. The next minute, it's like a volcano. You think, where did that come from? And our tempers can be like that, can't they? Or is it just me when I'm driving? We get so angry so quickly. It's not godly. It's not glorifying to him. It's not righteous. Suddenly our lives are a mess. Moses, he had anger problems. And you see it when he was a young man. Remember Exodus 2? He's walking through Egypt and he comes across an Egyptian being a Hebrew slave. And he's so angered by it. He defends the Israelite, but he kills the Egyptian. Exodus 32 comes down from the mountain after getting the Ten Commandments, meeting with God, they're inscribed on those tablets of stone, and he comes down and he sees the Israelites, and they're not waiting to worship God, they're not worshiping God, they're not patiently thinking, right, well, in a minute he's going to come down, and wow, what an amazing God we have. Look at that fire, look at that smoke, look at that lightning. No, they are worshiping an idol when he comes down, a golden calf. The Bible tells us Moses burned with what? Anger. He burned with anger. And it was justified because he was zealous for God. But then in his anger, he smashes the two stone tablets which had the word of the Lord on. Did God tell Moses to do that? No. There wasn't any message from God saying, right, Moses, now what you need to do is take those tablets I've just created and smash them into 1,000 tiny pieces. God never tells him to do that. In fact, two chapters later, those tablets have to be rewritten. Moses' anger may have been justified, but it took control of him. Look at the anger in the words he uses to the people. He says, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Rebels is a Hebrew word. You know what the Hebrew word is? I love this Hebrew word, actually. I love how this connects back to a different point in time for the Israelites. The word rebels in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word mara, and the word mara means bitter. And if you go back to Exodus 15, you find the narrative, the people of Israel have wandered in the wilderness of a place called Shur. They go 3 days without water. They're about to die of thirst, right? Same scenario. Verse 23 tells us they came to a place called Mara. And there's water, but there's a problem with the water. It tells us they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. What happens next? Verse 24, you can guess what happened. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So it's like he's saying here, listen, you bitter people. You've been like this before, and you'll like it again. He's so fed up with their faithlessness. He's like saying, don't you remember how God brought us out of Egypt? Don't you remember those miracles? Don't you remember how God provided water before? Don't you remember how it was bitter and undrinkable and how you complained? But how God came through in the end, how he directed me to this branch of this tree and I laid it in the water and the bitter water became sweet. Don't you remember that? Don't you understand that the Almighty, he's never let us down. What's wrong with you? Where's your faith? I've had enough. He gets so angry with them. But in that anger, he fails to control his actions. And so instead of lifting up his voice to the rock, which was the instruction from God, he lifts up his hand, holding the staff, and strikes the rock twice. And as he does, he's disobedient to God. Moses should have realized if he just spoke to the rock, actually, he would be speaking to God. But he doesn't. And because of his disobedience, he's excluded from the promised land. And if Moses could suffer from such a thing, if anger could take him away from obeying the Lord, then couldn't it happen to you and couldn't happen to me? Like Moses, anger can lead us to being disobedient to God. It can lead us to missing out on what he has for us. So the first issue was anger. And the second problem he had was pride. Do you suffer with pride? He said, I'm the most humble person who ever lived. Well, you could be proud of your humility tonight. C.S. Lewis, listen to what he says about Lucifer, Satan. In the midst of a world of light and love, of song and feast and dance, Lucifer could find nothing to think of more interesting than his own prestige. Thomas Adams said, pride thrust Nebuchadnezzar out of men's society, Saul out of his kingdom, Adam out of paradise, Haman out of court, and Lucifer out of heaven. Thomas Fuller said, pride perceiving humility honorable often borrows her cloak. You see, there's no room for pride in the Christian life. There is no room for pride. Not when we examine our hearts. Really, even if you're not a Christian tonight, if you look inside your heart, you are not going to find anything good. You're going to find sin. You know, our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know them? There's no room for pride when you discover that. There's no room for pride when you discover to be a sinful, wretched, ruined sinner like we all are. There's no room for pride when we gaze upon the cross and we see in our mind's eye the lengths to which God has gone to save us from the wages of sin, which is death. When we see Jesus dying in our place and suffering and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride when we shine the light of God into the darkness of our innermost beings and discover that the Bible's true. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. And that's the fundamental misunderstanding of an unregenerate person, someone who's not a Christian. You know what? Most people, if they're not Christians, they think, well, somehow, somewhere inside me, there's a person worthy of praise. Somehow, somewhere inside me, God's going to find my life acceptable, my good deeds acceptable, my generosity, my kindness pleasing to him. But that, friends, is a lie of the enemy. You are not a good person. You are not a good person. You're a sinner, and so am I. You were born a sinner. You will die a sinner. The only question is, will you have your sin dealt with before it's too late? Pride, don't believe it. Like Paul, we have to be honest and declare all my good deeds. They're like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. We have nothing to offer God by way of merit. It's all about his mercy. It's all because of his grace. So we have to take all of our self-worth and all of our dignity and all of our overconfidence and all of our swagger and all of our lofty assumptions and throw them away before it's too late. Because if we don't do it in this life, pride in your heart will cast you out of heaven and into hell in the next. Pride will tell you you're fine as you are when the truth is your life is a vapor. And the only hope you have of knowing sins forgiven, the only hope you have of knowing peace with God is to humbly bow the knee to Jesus Christ today. That's the gospel. Moses wasn't a man who normally suffered with pride. In fact, Numbers 12 verse 3 describes Moses as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. Which is kind of ironic if you think that he probably wrote Numbers 12 verse 3. But here in chapter 20, we see him succumbing to one of the most common sins of pride. Listen to what he says. He says, listen, you rebels, must we... Meaning, me and Aaron, must we bring you water out of this rock? What's he doing there? Well, he's claiming the glory that's meant for God. And then he goes ahead and produces water out of the rock his way rather than the way God had instructed him to do it. Who did he think he was? One of my favorite passages in the scriptures that I love is found in the book of Job, where Job has been complaining to God, moaning to God. God, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you fixed my situation? Why am I still ill? Why? And then God replies to him out of a whirlwind, Job 38, verse 4. He says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed this measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched out a measuring line across it? Or on what were its foundations laid, or who set its core in place while the morning stars sang together with all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, Job? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its blanket, when I fixed its boundaries and set in place its bars and doors, and I declared, you may come this far, but no farther. Here your proud ways must stop. Job, were you there when I did that? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Job, did you make the stars? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear and her cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you, Job, command the clouds so that a flood of water covers you? Can you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Pride, really? Really? Don't fool yourself. It's all him. It's all him. In him we move. We live and move and have our being, at 17:28. In him. It's all him. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. That's why we rely on him. That's why we preach about him. It's all him. And without him, we are nothing. No, Moses, you're not going to produce anything. Everything you've ever received has been given to you through God's mercy and grace. And so, through his disobedience, the Lord accuses Moses of not bringing honor to his name. Moses makes the mistake of believing that God needed him. Surely God needs me in order to produce this miracle, because of his pride. God didn't need him. God couldn't manage without Moses, just as he can manage without you or me. Christian friends, if we want to ensure that we don't miss out on God's promises, we need to humble ourselves before him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If Moses is angry at the people, Moses has pride in himself, and finally, he has this lack of faith. I think this is probably what is one of the most surprising things about this whole passage. Here was a man who'd seen God perform some of the most awesome miracles recorded in the scriptures firsthand. He'd seen the 10 plagues come upon Egypt. He'd seen the waters rise up beside him and swallow up the enemies after they made it across. And here was Moses again in a situation he needed God to act, in another impossible situation. God tells Moses to speak to the rock and bring forth water, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Instead, he takes his staff and he strikes the rock twice. Why does he do that? Well, partly because that's what he'd done before. You go back to Exodus 17, you read the account in Exodus 17, God tells him to do that. And so he does that. In Exodus 17. But God was now telling Moses, I want you to do something different. I want you to take the staff, but I want you to speak to the rock. I don't want you to, here is what it is. I don't want you to think that there is any part of this that is reliant on you. I want you to risk your life. I mean, let's be honest, if it hadn't worked, they would have stoned him to death. Moses, I want you to stand before the people. This time I don't even want you to do anything with the staff. Just speak to the rock and the water will come out. But he doesn't do it. When it came to the crunch, he didn't trust God enough to do that. And so he reverts back to old methods, doing what he did before. Maybe he thought, well, speaking to the rock in front of these people is going to make me look kind of crazy. Who speaks to a rock? This is a man who in Hebrews 11 is described as one of the great men of faith, showing a distinct lack of faith. If Moses can fall to this sin, then we certainly can. Maybe we look around at the world and we think, well, there's not many people coming to faith nowadays. There's not many people coming to Christ. There don't seem to be many people turning up at church we haven't seen. You know, I go to work and I try and share my faith, but that doesn't really seem to be working. Maybe I should try something different. And the temptation is for us to think, well, Let's go back to what we did before. But God is looking for people of faith. God is looking for people who are going to take him at his word and seek him for his blessing. God is looking for people who are going to totally and utterly depend on him. He's a great provider. He wasn't going to let the children of Israel die from thirst. And he's not about to let us down either. Moses never made it to the promised land. He missed the blessing because he didn't obey the word of the Lord. We have two choices. You have and I have two choices as we navigate our way through this vapor-like life. We can either choose to follow our own plan, ignore the God of heaven, and end up miserable if we're not saved and lost for all time. Or we can let him be our guide. We can trust in his word. We can say, Lord, I don't understand how you're going to do this, but I'm willing to take that step of faith in front of the whole world and trust in you. And when we do that, not only will we know blessing now, but our lives will be blessed for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, help us to follow you and to trust you in our lives. If we never have before, well, thank you that this moment in this building is an opportunity for us to turn from our sin, to repent, and to trust in you. Lord, help us to do that tonight. If there are those who aren't Christians here, before it's too late, help us not to ignore your commands, but to recognize our need of rescue. And if we are Christians, Lord, forgive us for the times we fail to follow you. Help us to be obedient to your word, to seek to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you, and that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.